Good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? All right. Need a little Casey Kasem top 40 music right now. We have been doing our series of Psalms for the last couple months, and it's been a fun series. I hope you've enjoyed looking at the songs of the Bible, the greatest hits of the Bible. And one of the things we did is we did kind of a top countdown. We asked people in our church to vote on their favorite psalm. So I'm here this morning, like I need the America's Top 40, you know, music here in the background, right? We're going to announce to you the top five songs of the Bible for Genesis Church, all right? So here we go, top five. Coming in at number five, the song reminds us that God knows everything about us and he loves us anyway. At number five is Search Me and Know My Thoughts, Psalm 139. Who likes Psalm 139 this morning? All right, there we go. That's a great one. A very good sanctity of life, but also a reminder that our lives matter. All right, coming in at number four, this song, the Long Gordon Lightfoot song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, has nothing on this song. With 176 verses, it's easily the longest song in the Psalms and the longest chapter in the Bible. Each verse has the blessing of the Word of God, and it was used by parents to teach the ABCs. Coming in at number four, favorite Psalms is "Your Word is a Lamp to My Feet," Psalm 119. I love Psalm 119. By the way, if you didn't know this, if you look at Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, and theoretically, if you were using a paper Bible that only had scripture and you open right to the middle, it would fall right there. But it's the longest chapter of the Bible, but it's actually an acrostic using the Hebrew alphabet and would have been used by parents, like I said, to teach children their ABCs back in that day. All right, number three is a classic. It's a reminder that those who are blessed should lift up their voice to praise and bless the Lord. At number three is "Bless the Lord, O My Soul," or Psalm 103. Anybody vote for Psalm 103? All right, here we go. Our number two psalm. We didn't cover this one, but it's the next song in our countdown. It is the one of the best known psalms. It's a favorite among farmers and ranchers. It can often be heard from pickup trucks. You can even hear the sheep lowing in the background when you listen to this tune that reminds us that the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. Any Psalm 23 voters out there? And our number one psalm, our number one song, the top one, we've been messing up way before Adele gave us the song, or sang "I'm Sorry" and "Hello." We all need songs of confession and repentance, and at the top of our list, everybody should have this psalm on their speed dial, right? David's amazing, honest confession of his sin and finding grace and creating me a clean heart, O God, Psalm 51. So there's our top five, Psalm 139, Psalm 119, Psalm 103, Psalm 23, and Psalm 51. The truth is they are all the greatest hits. God has given us this amazing gift by inspiring the writers of Scripture to include a whole book, 150 songs, prayers, hymns, that help teach us how to lift our voice to heaven and to cry out to God, expressing all of our different emotions, all of our different struggles, all of our different life situations. There is not a single emotion you can have or a life situation that you can go through that does not have a prayer that is expressed in the book of Psalms. I often have people, like one of the big questions when people are trying to follow Jesus, we say, you need to learn how to pray. And people go, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to have a conversation with God. It feels awkward and weird. We have a book of the Bible that is very specifically to put prayers in our mouth to teach us how to have that vertical conversation with God. And so that's what we've been talking about. We love this book. This is, I think, maybe the third time we've jumped in and kind of from different angles looked at different psalms. And as we preach this, I hope that it is, if you've been hanging out with us, if you've been doing the series with us, I hope that it's given you some of those resources to learn how to express joy and praise like we talked about last week and this week as we look at what it looks like to voice lament, the feeling of loneliness and being abandoned, feeling abandoned, of the struggle and suffering in the world. In fact, a large percentage of the Psalms express anxiety and pain and grief and loneliness, hardship. because our lives are real. The Psalms help us navigate the real world. Often in Christianity, what we do is we try to come in and say, just put on a happy face, let's smile, let's be good, and if you just have happy, happy, joy, joy feelings, everything will go away. And that is just not the world we live in. It's just not. And so the Psalms give us a way to be honest with ourselves and honest with God and still have hope and faith in God, like we talked about last week, where all the Psalms end with rolling it up into praise, where often all we can do is say, God, I'm hurting, I'm broken, I'm suffering, it's awful, but I will trust you and I will praise you even though I don't feel like it. And so we have this amazing book, and I hope that it's been a journey that's been helpful with you. We have 2 weeks left this week, and we're going to finish up our Greatest Hits series on Easter Sunday morning. I'm looking forward to what comes after that. Right after Easter, we're going to do a two-week, really short series, but it's 2 weeks that's going to be exciting. Did you realize that on April 16th, Genesis Church turns 15 years old? Like, that number is crazy to me. Is I've been kind of contemplating and looking back to those early days when we had four families sitting at a table. And we're so blessed. And so we're going to do a two-week series that looks at our core purpose, who we are as a church. And then we're going to jump in for the rest of the spring and do a series on our identity in Christ. Who are we? We live in a culture that is so confused about identity and where we find our identity and how we live out our identity. And we're going to try to say, listen, here's where we find our identity in the scriptures. The hope of the Bible is not that we live out our identity. That's what the culture's telling. Just live out your identity. The hope of the scriptures is that Christ will give you a new identity. Okay? But we're going to look at how the scriptures tell us that, and we're going to talk about the things that happen in our world around us, in our own lives, that actually are forms of identity theft. And that's kind of the theme that we'll do for the rest of spring. So I'm excited about that. But today we're talking about one of the mountain peaks in scriptures, one of the great psalms in Psalm 22. But one of the things I want to tell you is that all of these psalms, I've kind of hit on this all through the series, that there is something about every psalm that has Jesus in the crosshairs, that focuses and leads us to Jesus. There is a big word here, Christological center for all of the psalms. There's something about all of the psalms, every single one individually, and all of them collectively, that are helping our hearts as New Testament believers who know the story of Jesus move towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. For the Old Testament reader, the psalms raise the hope of this redemption that is promised from the very first pages of Scripture, as God told his people that the hope was in one person who would come from the descendants of Abraham, one person who would come from the line of David, who would be the great priest king that we talked about a few weeks ago, this one person. And the Psalms keep telling us over and over again about this person, giving us shadows and glimpses and raising hope that God would rescue and redeem and bring a new hope and a new life through this person who would come one day. And so the Psalms keep echoing and giving pictures and images of them. And what you need to realize is every time we pick up a psalm, there are some things about the psalm that are for and about Jesus. In fact, every psalm that we read was written for Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the fact that when Jesus was growing up, he, like you all, have brought your families, you've come today, and so here's little toddler Jesus in the synagogue, which was their version of church, singing the psalms, singing and reading the songs that we read, and some of them which we have sung together. That this is the hymn book of ancient Israel, and that Jesus, as a Jewish person, would go to church, synagogue, every Saturday, which was due to the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. We worship on Sunday because Easter next week. The fulfillment of Saturday Sabbath is the risen Christ who rose on Sunday. So Christians moved their day of worship to Sunday, but there is a rhythm of Jesus' life that started before he was born, of being in the synagogue, worshiping Yahweh God with the people of God and singing and reading these songs. They were also written, though, to Jesus. they're written to Jesus. In other words, we know now that this person who stepped into history and walked the planet was God Almighty, was the Lord himself. That Jesus is Lord is the central declaration of the scriptures. And everywhere you read that we are to worship the Lord, praise the Lord, honor the Lord, you need to know that the Bible, that the Holy Spirit working through the pens of people, the Holy Spirit knew who we were talking about. And today we are here to say that we worship Jesus as our God. Okay? He is the risen one who proved he is fully human, but also fully divine. And when we read, the Lord is my shepherd, Jesus later comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. There is a connection, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. These songs were not just written for Jesus so he could sing them. They were written to Jesus. Every time we sing them, we are lifting up Jesus as the true and living God who dwelt among us. But they were also written about Jesus, deeply and meaningfully about Jesus. And there are some places where it's eerie. And our text this morning is one of them. I saved this for Holy Week because I want you to see how a man in his anguish 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus wrote a text that was sung for 1,000 years out of his own experience, but becomes the language of Good Friday. Grab your Bible, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, if you don't have a Bible in your out in the rows here, there are baskets. We have Bibles there. We would love for you to grab one of those Bibles and read along with us. We're on page 505 in that Bible. And so make sure everybody has a Bible. We want you to have your eyes in the text so you see things. And especially this morning, I want you to see what's here yourself, okay? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Do you feel the weight of that? Have you had points in your life where you say, where is God? Why do I feel so lonely and abandoned? Why is my suffering so intense and real? And where is this God who made all the promises? Why is he not showing up in my life? Eric already referenced this. Last week we did a lament. This is a psalm of lament that tells us that we can cry out from our anguish. And we did a lament last week. We preached on lament psalms a few weeks ago. And we did a lament last week about the mass shooting in Atlanta. And then this week again, where is God? Why don't these things stop? I referenced the book last week, and it got us excited, so we actually bought the audiobook for The Insanity of God, and he tells a story of being in North Africa where Christian persecution is massive. And there were, in this nation of millions, maybe 30 or 40 or 50 Christians. And there are these three followers of Jesus who were national, like they lived in the nation, and they took crazy precautions to hold a meeting where they experienced the Lord's Supper together and prayed together and cried out to God together. But they were very careful nobody would see them. They met in this place, this one American with three people, actually a couple Americans with these three people who were of national descent who were among the very few Christians. And just a short time later, in a coordinated attack, all three of those believers were murdered. Where is God? Why does this stuff happen? This is one of the major challenges to our faith among people who are not here this morning. If God is good and real, why does this stuff happen in the world? And it is something that shows up on our lips as we hurt and we mourn and we struggle. Why have you forsaken me? Yet you are holy, verse 3, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, and like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. We'll come back to that in a minute, but we see great suffering, great anguish, to the point where it feels like he is describing what appears to be an execution, which makes this interesting because David, who wrote this, we can't find a place in the story where it's this bad for him. He ends up being king. He gets being pursued. He writes out of experience. He is struggling, but we don't know where this sort of event would have even showed up in David's life, yet he writes this, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Now, here, this, like, ancient world, dogs are not cute things that you keep as pets. They're things that run as packs and devour everything. And so, the power of the dog, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever, and at the end of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Don't miss verse 28. Who's the Lord? Jesus here. David doesn't quite understand that. We know it now. This is written about Jesus. Kingship belongs to Christ. Okay? And he says, he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So what happens in the psalm is you have this great lament that walks through this horrible situation, and out of the backside of this is this declaration, this cry to God to save, and then out of this cry to God to save is a total change in tune that says, our God will rescue you. There's nothing in your life that you go through that isn't in God's purpose and redemption, and as a result of God's work and rescue in our life, we will declare to the nations will come to know the Lord, they will declare that the Lord is king. And as that is being declared, you will either come to Jesus and bow as king because you trust in him, or you will become, through death and being dragged down, the fact that Christ is king. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is what the text is saying, okay? And he's saying, in the end, the nations will come, we will worship God because he did it all. But this middle section, something crazy is going on in this middle section. And that's the main thing I want to focus on this morning, is I want to show you what happens here in the middle of this text as David is writing out of his experience a song that will be sung for 1,000 years among Israel, but they're not sure exactly what they're singing. They're just expressing their hurt, their anguish, but they're singing something that is glorious. And if I were just to pull verses 6 through 18 out, let's say we just pulled it out of the text, and I were just to print it up and just show it to you without any reference to where it is, any reference to what's going on, I were just to print it to you, and you were to read it as a poem, and you read it, what would you see this is about? It is about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at this. Look at this again. Verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. This is what happened to Jesus. He is putting into voice something that is going on. I'm a worm, I'm not a man. Like being treated as less than human, as the lowest. That's what goes on in the trial, the beating, the scourging. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. We know that the Roman soldiers mocked him. We know that the people who on Palm Sunday are lining the streets with palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord. On Friday morning are standing in front of Pilate's office crying out, crucify him, crucify. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. They are mocking him. They are scorning him. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths and they wag their heads. Nope, not him. He's not our guy. We don't believe in him. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Hey, you know, he saved all these people. Why can't he save himself? Get yourself out of this. I mean, you know, he trusts in God. If he's God's guy, where's God? Why isn't God showing up and getting him out of this pickle? God can't save him from us. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb, and you made me trust at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. This is a reference, of course, to David and his trust, but there is a set apartness to who Jesus was from the beginning. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help, none to help. Jesus called 12 men to himself to follow him. They were his 12 best friends. They all ditched him on this day. There's nobody there to step in and stand up with Jesus. The full weight of the horror of the world came to Christ, and not one person stood with him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. You ever been to a farm that had a big old bull? You know better than to go into the pen where the bull is. Because when the bull sees you, he puts his head down and he tries to gore you. And now it's a field of bulls. This area of Bashan was a super fertile area near the Sea of Galilee that was known for its herds of cattle. But you knew that if you saw a bull, stay away. Because if they come at you, they come charging, that's bad. He says, they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Lions maul and maim. And poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Jesus from the cross cries out, I thirst. The tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A cast of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. We were told at the foot of the cross the Roman soldiers took Jesus' clothing. And they began to divide it up. It was kind of like the spoils of war. These Roman people who hated Jewish people would keep kind of as a souvenir trophy of being victorious over these people. people that they despise pieces of clothing just to show off in their cruelty. Just think how awful that is. Like you know, you're an executioner and you take the jewelry from a ring from a person who's being executed and you put it on a lanyard and you wear it around to prove that you were part of the execution. Like, that's insane. That's what's going on here. And they come to this one seamless piece of clothing, probably something maybe his mother made for him, and they don't want to rip it to pieces, so they literally cast lots, kind of like rolling dice to see who gets that. And it's told here that that would happen. What we have here is a vivid picture of a crucifixion. We have somebody seeing this picture, and not just a crucifixion, the pierced hands, the pierced feet, being surrounded, mockers, people's crying out, a cursing at the person who's being crucified. And in first person language, we have all this going on. But here's the crazy thing. David writes this, which is a vivid description of not just any crucifixion. It is a vivid description of Good Friday. David writes this, but David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came, lived, and died. He lives 700 years. Listen to this. David lives 700 years before crucifixion is even invented as a horrible, wicked form of capital punishment. Invented by the Persians around 300 BC and perfected by the Romans, who use it as a form of terrorism to terrorize people, to scare the tar out of them, so that anytime you walk by somebody hanging on a cross, your response is, I don't know what that guy did, but whatever he did, I'm out. I'm not going there. I'm not going to have my story in there, because it was awful. Crucifixion is the most horrible form of capital punishment ever devised in humanity. But David had never seen one. Nobody will see a crucifixion for another 700 years. But here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is writing a song that Israel is going to sing that vividly describes the events of Good Friday. Where does that come from? And I'm telling you, it is proof of the Spirit-inspired nature of the Bible that you open and that we preach from every weekend. God the Spirit, just David writes a song that David never would, like, there's no story. Here's a couple times where he's close to death because he might get caught by Saul. There's never a story in David's life where he is under the threat of being executed with a band of evildoers around him. But he writes in this moment in first person, and the text begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And many of us, like, if you're familiar with the Christian story, you've read about the cross, you know that there's a moment where Jesus, from the cross, cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes the first verse in Psalm 22. Now, this is what you got to know, how New Testament writers, and especially New Testament people like Jesus, start quoting a psalm. When he quotes verse 1, he is not just pulling verse 1 out of context and quoting this. Jesus, from the cross, as he is hanging between heaven and earth, as he is bleeding out and dying for your sin and for mine, cries out in this psalm. And so here are the people around him who are crucifying him, and David is saying, hey, Psalm 22, here it is. Psalm 22, this is it. And what should have happened, the people who were there, especially the religious leaders, should have heard that one. Oh, we got to go back and read that psalm. We got to go say, what have we done? What have we done? We have crucified the one, this psalm. They didn't see it at all. And there between heaven and earth, the Son of God dies. But 1,000 years earlier, the story was placed in a song to be sung. Psalm 22 is quoted 24 times in the New Testament. 17 of the 24 times, those quotes are in what we know as the Passion narrative. Remember, the movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, which was the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, especially his suffering. Passion, we use the word passion, but we'll say, you know, I'm passionate about baseball, or I'm passionate about my kids. That means that I'm full of zest, but the word literally means, the etymology, the ancient word means to suffer. the passion narratives, or the suffering narratives, the cross narratives. There are four of them, one in each of the four gospels. 17 of the 24 quotes and references to Psalm 22 are in these passion narratives. And they start with the lips of Jesus crying out, Psalm 22, y'all, that's about me. From the cross. As God has gave Israel a song that showed them that in their darkness, in their struggle, in their hurting, when they feel abandoned, they can know there is a hope coming. Matthew's gospel actually uses Psalm 22 as its outline. This week, go read Matthew's gospel story. Take time this week, go read Matthew's gospel story and just see how the bullet point moments from his gospel come straight from the text that we are reading. And so what we have here is this beautiful, vivid picture of the cross. And the psalm tells us that in our times, like, we feel alone. We feel abandoned. Like, we all go through the hardship of life and the suffering in the world. Personally, we look at it cosmically and we see the places where, suffering is massive and genocide. And we go, where is God? And the psalmist raises that prayer and then gives us the redemptive hope from that prayer where we can find it. And it's the story of the cross. We are a cross-preaching, Jesus-loving people because something cosmic happened that day. And what I want to do is I just want to point us in a couple directions to show us two ways that this text helps us see the redemptive beauty of the cross that speaks to our deepest, darkest, hardest moments. Some of you are here today and you would echo the first couple verses. Where are you, God? I don't feel you. I feel alone. It's not going well. My life is hard. I am in a dark, terrible place. What do I do with this? And the answer is in the text. And so the first thing I want to show you is the tragedy of the cross. The tragedy of the cross. We've already talked about how this psalm is so tied to this. We saw how Jesus cried out in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out this psalm from the cross to remind us that this is the story that was being pictured. And people who came to him missed this as they continued to live out the horror of the moment. And what you find in the story, if you read the story of the cross, it is the story of the absolute wickedness that is deep within the human heart being exposed in a way that is visible, that you can't miss it. Every person in the story not named Jesus reveals the depth of their brokenness and sinfulness of their hearts in the story. We have the apostles abandoning him. We have the Jews the religious leaders who were passionate about obeying the laws of God, holding an illegal trial and violating every aspect of the Old Testament law when it came to how they could try Jesus. The Bible is clear in the Old Testament that they are not to hold a trial at night. Jesus' trial is at night. They are not to hold a trial that leads to execution in a 24-hour period. They're supposed to have a waiting, hold the trial and then a waiting period to make sure that other evidence. They're not to convict anybody with less than two witnesses. They don't have any witnesses except Jesus' own words. They hold a trial in the midst of this that says if you hold a trial and there's a false witness against the person, the trial ends and you put the false witness on trial. There are multiple false witnesses about Jesus and their stories are so confused that it becomes obvious that there is a plot against Jesus going on. It is awful. It is an absolute miscarriage of justice. It is a trial that started with the verdict predetermined. They took Jesus then, after finding him guilty of the one thing they could get, which was blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, was he guilty of that? Yes. Was he guilty of blasphemy? No, he is God. He claimed who he was, and he's going to reveal this, but he goes willingly. He could have at any moment called 10,000 angels, but he doesn't. He goes willingly. They drag him to Pilate, and Pilate holds his own trial and gives this verdict. You read it in John chapter 20. Pilate gives an official verdict. He says, I find this man not guilty. But he sends him away to be scourged to appease the crowd. And for political expediency, it's not enough. Jesus goes to a group of Roman soldiers, and those Roman soldiers who despise these Jewish people have a chance to take out their anger and hatred for in their racism and their disgust of these people on this one Jewish Galilean peasant, and they unleash it all. They whip him like crazy, leave his back like raw hamburger meat. They punch him in the face. They blindfold him, pull out his beard, and the Roman soldiers look at him and say, okay, you're supposed to be God. You're supposed to be the Son of God. Tell us, who hit you, prophet boy? They take him back, bloody and beaten, but the crowd is still turned against him. This is the crowd, like I said, that 5 days before said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They join in chorus together, crying, crucify him. And Pilate knowingly sends an innocent man to a cross. Jesus hangs on the cross, and the two other people crucified on either side of him begin to mock him. We know that one of them began to see the Jesus posture towards the horror that was happening in front of him, and one of them came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We will meet him in heaven one day, but he starts by taunting and joining the other guy on the cross and mocking Jesus. The crowd is mocking him. His disciples are nowhere to be seen. He is alone. Every human story reveals the depth of the wickedness as the culmination of all human evil. All human wickedness is poured out on Jesus. And listen, as you read Psalm 22, we can feel the weight of Psalm 22, the horror of feeling like I'm forsaken and abandoned. But the more I read it, the more I realize that if I'm going to find myself in the story, I am the mocker. I am the one who wags my head and says, oh no, I'm going to live my own way. I am the one who looks at this story and says, I am the bull of Bashan who in my own desires will put my head down and gore to get my way. I am the lion. I am the dog. I am the one who acts in a way that despises and rejects. I am the one who holds the hammer in my hand and nails the Son of Jesus to the cross. Listen, that's why I find myself in this psalm. The tragedy of the cross is wrapped up in the depth of my depravity and my need for redemption. In our humanity, we should have known there is a God and run to him. But in our desire to be our own God, we too are guilty. And then the story in Mark chapter 15 says, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Do you hear the echoes of Psalm 22 here? So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who crucified with him also reviled him. And before we look at this in scorn, we need to know that if we'd have been there that day, we would have joined the crowd or run away. The horror of the Son of God dying because of the tragedy of the depth of our need. And it's fully exposed and on display in this text, this song, as it is revealed and demonstrated in the cross of Jesus. And Christ died. We sing a song here. Every once in a while, how deep the Father's love for us. And in the song it says, behold the man upon a cross. my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath hath brought me life. I know that it is finished. There is the tragedy of the cross, but there is also the triumph of the cross. There's the triumph of the cross. This psalm points us to it. The triumph of the cross is that when Jesus steps into humanity and becomes one of us, he gives us the remedy for our suffering. What we want is a God who starts only with victory. When we are hurting, we want remedy. We think we deserve God to get us out of our mess and to make our lives happy and better. We don't see the depth of our need and the self-centeredness of our own lives and the utter brokenness of who we are. But Jesus steps into humanity and became one of us, and he goes to the cross, and this song now becomes a song that is him. And here's the redemptive story. Here's how you find redemption in your my God, why have you forsaken me moments. Here is how you understand how to process and pray that. We should pray this psalm. We should pray, yes, as somebody who says, where are you, God? I don't see you. I'm wrestling. But we should also see in this psalm the hope. And the first thing we need to see is that Christ, the story of the cross and the story that is laid out in this psalm is a reminder that Christ suffered with us, that part of the redemption is that Christ entered into our experience. In other words, God himself put on flesh and dwelt among us. And he did not dwell among us as somebody who was immune to suffering. He was not, like, there was an ancient heresy that said it just appeared. It was kind of like just this fake view where it just appeared that Jesus suffered in this world because God can't suffer. That's not okay. But that's not what we have in the scriptures. He didn't just appear. God entered human flesh and didn't just suffer. His suffering is greater than the accumulated suffering of all of humanity because the perfect, sinless Son of God, the infinite one, died a death where the weight of all of our sin was placed on him, and he suffered. He stepped into this story and suffered with us. He is there. Like, we can know that when I'm going through the darkest moments of my life, I don't go through them alone because Christ has entered into those spaces too. He suffered with us. The story of our God is not a God who distances himself from our suffering, even though our suffering is deserved. It's a God who enters in and becomes the sufferer with us, right? Picture little Jesus running around in synagogue as the preacher in the synagogue stands up and reads Psalm 22, and his parents have no idea what is going on. Just a song we sing and the pastor preaches it. Picture Jesus walking into the synagogue when he is a young man, fully aware of his destiny, singing Psalm 22 with a congregation of people who feel the weight of it, and they are weeping and mourning because their lives are hard and they want to know where God is. And in their midst, without even realizing it, is one who is singing his own death with the people. Picture Jesus going to the Passover and somebody singing Psalm 22 in the crowd as they are moving towards this moment of the Passover as he is walking towards Calvary for us. The story of the gospel tells us that when we are suffering, listen, the story is not always God is going to right away. Redemption does not mean that you're not going to suffer. Redemption tells us that even though this world is hard, God has entered into our suffering with us. He is alongside. He has walked through this. He knows. He cares. He loves us. And his suffering is the demonstration of that grace and beauty. You're not alone. In fact, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the truth of the matter is that cry from the cross was authentic. But because God forsook Jesus, you and I can know, if we are followers of Jesus, that we may sing this song, but we have to know deep down inside that because Jesus was forsaken, I never will be. Right? He suffered with us. He came to join our human story. You don't have to do it alone. But the second thing we know from this and from the story of the cross is that Jesus suffered for us. His Christ's suffering is alongside of us. The story gives us this redemptive promise that something cosmic happened. Jesus' suffering is different from ours because he is accomplishing something. He is doing something. But the worst suffering in human history has a resurrection. It has a promise. And Christ accomplished something cosmic. He died for you. The gospel is this, that we are sinners far from Christ, from God, but God sent Jesus, and according to the scriptures, he died for our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures, and that our hope is in this, that Jesus accomplished something redemptive and deep, and that no matter what you're going through, what hardship you're going through in life, you can know that because of the suffering of Jesus, his death was for you. We have the promise that we can be justified. That means we can be made right with God, that God will declare us innocent even though we're guilty because of the innocent suffering of Jesus. He died for us. We are told that in Christ, because of his death, the Son of God gave his life, but through his death, he died for us. Through his death, we can be adopted into the family of God, and we go from enemies to being sons and daughters of God. Christ died for us. We can know that because of the death of Jesus on the cross, he accomplished something cosmic for you, that because of Jesus, we have the hope of eternity in heaven with him, that we as sons and daughters of God will reign forever and ever with Christ because he died for us. His death accomplished something cosmic for you. You can know that your sins can be forgiven because the one who hung on the tree died for your sins. He died for you. The suffering of Jesus takes our suffering and goes, this is not final. The worst suffering in the world was in our half for us, but in the end, it is a redemptive story that the suffering of Jesus bought everything for us. So no matter what you're going through, you can know that God's not going to bail on you. God's not going to abandon you. Just keep walking with him. Keep walking in obedience. Keep trusting him. Keep holding on and keep looking to the cross as your hope, because it is there. It is there that the glory of God is on display and that your hope can be found. Look to the cross. But the third thing you need to know is that the story of the cross is that Jesus the story of the cross is not just that Jesus suffered with us and Jesus suffered for us. You need to know that the crux of it is that Jesus suffered instead of you. You deserve Psalm 22, people. I love you deeply. But every one of us in here, we should find ourselves among the mockers, and we deserve everything Psalm 22 tells us should happen. When we sing, like when we start the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The truth of the matter is the answer from God ought to be, have you looked at yourself lately? Really? Have you really paid attention to how you treat me and how you respond to me? We deserve, my God, why have you forsaken me? We deserve the justice and wrath of God. We deserve everything Psalm 22. When I look at the cross, what I ought to be doing is looking at that going, that should have been me. That should have been me. I should be there. But the glory is at the wrath. It's a scary word. We don't like the word wrath of God. Our culture chokes on that word. We do want the idea. We want good to win and evil to be destroyed, don't we? We don't want the wicked, horrible people in the world and the wickedness in the world to have the final say. God's wrath is a determination that his righteousness will be the final thing that stands. But how can a just God ever allow us to go to heaven? And the answer is by that just God becoming human and taking the wrath we deserve in our place. He suffered where I should have. His death is substitutionary. It is in my place for me. It is a death that I should have died. John Stott, in his great work, The Cross of Christ, says this: the concept of substitution may be said then is the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, guilty as charged, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, but God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. This is what happened on that Good Friday over 2,000 years ago, or around 2,000 years ago. Jesus hung on a cross for you and for me. His death was suffering with us. His death was his suffering for us to give us the promises of redemption. But his death is instead of us. He died in your place and took what you deserve so that God could turn from justice to mercy, to pour his grace and goodness into your life where you deserve nothing of it. And so we sing and see Psalm 22, and we understand that there are times we go through hardship of life where the cry of our heart is pain, where we go through times of depression and heartache and darkness, and those are real. And we should express those and cry out to God. But when we, if you are a follower of Jesus here today, when you have those prayers, you ought to take those prayers to the cross of Christ and know that no matter what you're going through, there is a redemptive purpose in God. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Romans 8 tells us, what can separate us from the love of God? And Paul then gives this long list of famine and hardship and trials and darkness and sickness, even death. And his answer is, nothing, nothing can take me from the love of Christ. You are loved eternally. And anytime you feel alone and feel unloved and feel abandoned, lift your chin to the cross of Calvary, where Christ died for you. And remember that 1,000 years before the event happened, King David, sitting at his desk, inspired by the Spirit, wrote a song that told us this is where it was going. Our hope is in Jesus, in the blood of Jesus, in the cross of Christ. Now, if you're here today and you're hurting and you're struggling and you're in one of those really hard places where the first verses, "Why have you forsaken me," are super real to you, you should pray those things. The Psalms give us permission. And one thing we're going to do at the end of the service, we're going to have some people over here. If the weight of life is massive for you, please come, let us pray with you. Let us help you figure out how to walk through this. Some of you are here today, and if you're followers of Jesus, don't forget this is Holy Week. Don't get so, like, spring break's over, we're back to life, and it can get lost this week, and all of a sudden Good Friday shows up. You're like, oh, yeah. Find ways this week with your family to open up the scriptures. And maybe this week a good way to do that is just spend the week reading Psalm 22 over and over again to your family. We are a cross-shaped people. That's who we want to be, a cross-shaped people. Our focus on the cross and the story of the passion of Christ ought to be every week, but this week is a reminder that it should be every week, and so don't miss this week to fix your attention on that. And if you're here today, either online or in person, and you have never come to a point where you have looked to the suffering of Jesus and the cross of Christ as your hope, you have been trying to deal with your emptiness and your darkness and your struggle with your own resiliency, your own strength, listen, today, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross. And our people over here would like, if you're here today and you're like, I don't know if I trust in Jesus or not. I've never really seen how the cross works, and I've never really trusted in the fact that Christ really died for me. That's where my hope is. Today, let us talk to you. Let us walk you through what that means, and let us help you figure out what it looks like to turn from yourself and to trust in Jesus today. No matter where you are in a story, use this sermon on the cross to fix your eyes on Jesus. But if you're here online or in person and you have not actually trusted in Christ, Will you do that today? Will you turn to him today? Will you trust in him today? And we can help you with that. If you're online, just send us a text, or there's a form at the bottom of the post we put on our blog today where you can just fill that out and let us know that you're thinking about that, and we would love to get in touch with you. We've been doing this all through the series where we end with a prayer that is a voice of the psalm, that is somebody from our church just lifting the psalm in their own words to heaven. And Doug Brick is going to come close the sermon by lifting Psalm 22 up in prayer. But aren't you thankful today for the cross of Jesus? Aren't you thankful? Okay, lead us, Doug.
All right, let's pray. God, why do you feel so far away when I feel like I need you the most? In my mind, I know you're here, but in my heart, I feel alone. I know that your word says that all things work together for good, but sometimes it sure doesn't feel like it. Please help me to remember all the good things that you have done for me, and not to dwell on the things of this world that bring me down. Most importantly, don't let me forget what Jesus did for me. I deserve pain and death for my sinfulness, but Jesus didn't. But he took the pain that I deserved. He hung up on that cross in agony while people spit at him and mocked him. He died the death that I should have died. That should have been me. Whatever I'm going through is nothing compared to what he went through. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift of Jesus. The gift of Jesus shows how much you love us. The gift of Jesus shows that you have not forgotten us. Praise God for saving us. Holy Spirit, help us to not forget that you are with us and you are for us, even when we don't feel it. You are working everything for our good, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have conquered death through your resurrection, and you will reign forever. Amen.